lot better than the sacrifice he had hoped to bring in Jerusalem. He had brought a sacrifice in the heavenly Jerusalem. Now this is interesting, because this, from this we learn something we can all do to worship God. By prayer and good deeds and giving to those in need and helping those who need help, God receives those things like they're sacrifices from us, gifts for God, like giving a present to God. All right, go to your classes and finish the book of Numbers today, will you? 18th week in the book of Hebrews. And we're in the very last chapter. When we began this, the first time I opened this book in this series, I laid out 8 premises that I had discovered in Christian commentaries on the book of Hebrews. 8 premises of Christian interpretation regarding this book. And I would like to just breeze through those again and address those, because having come this distance, we can respond to them in an informed manner. The first premise was that this book is written to Hellenist Greek-speaking Jews living in the diaspora. But we have found from internal evidence within the book that it was more likely written to Hebrew-speaking Jews living in Jerusalem, hence the title, to the Hebrews, Epistle to the Hebrews. And although the version we have is of course, in Greek, and leans heavily on the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Scriptures, nevertheless, we can be fairly confident that the community it was written to was not primarily a Hellenist community, but they were the Orthodox Jewish believers, the community of James, the community of Peter, the community of the 12. Second premise we dealt with was that these Hellenist Jews were being pulled out of Christianity and back into Judaism, and so the book of Hebrews was a response to that. But we have deduced from internal evidence, from a careful study of the book, that it turns out that they were actually not Christians per se, as opposed to Judaism, but they were practicing Jews, not in any danger of being pulled back into Judaism, because they were in the very center of Judaism already. They were squarely within Judaism. Rather, they were in danger of losing their faith in Messiah because they were being excommunicated, as it were, from Judaism, which is quite an opposite perspective from that premise. It was not the danger of them returning to Judaism, it was the danger of them being excommunicated from Judaism that the book is written to respond to. Third premise of Christian interpretation of the book of Hebrews. The writer of the book of Hebrews was trying to keep these Jewish Christians from being pulled back into Judaism by various methods. And we've seen that instead the writer of the book of Hebrews affirms their faith, demonstrating that their faith is completely, their Jewish faith, their Torah faith, is completely consistent with Messiah. This premise, though, has it that, number 4, he tried to demonstrate to them how the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. But we learned that the new covenant is when the old covenant, as it were, the Torah, is written on our hearts by God's Spirit, and our sins are atoned for by the sacrifice of Messiah. So we learned that the new covenant and the old covenant, rather than being one replacing the other or opposed to each other, work hand in hand together. And we find the new covenant within the scroll of the Torah, as it's written, "Lo, in the volume of the book I come, in the scroll it is written of me." Fifth premise of Christian interpretation is that Christ's new temple in heaven replaces the old Levitical system in Jerusalem. Yet when we studied through this, we learned that the temple in heaven predates the Jerusalem temple. So it doesn't replace it, it actually predates it. Because the Jerusalem temple, the tabernacle temple, is a reflection of the heavenly, not a replacement. And Messiah is a priest in this heavenly venue, not in the Jerusalem temple. The priesthood on earth at the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews was still functioning in the temple as this letter was being written. Therefore, Messiah was not replacing them. Rather, he was priest in a different venue, a higher venue. Sixth premise was that grace does away with the law. We didn't find that. We just didn't find, you know, if anything, to be honest, in my reading of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews comes across pretty hard. It's it's the grace is there for sure, but it's a tough grace, you know. Heard of tough love? Tough grace. It's an attitude of, if you thought the Torah was a big deal, how much more so now that we've heard directly from Messiah? That kind of grace. If you thought that was hard, whoo, you better get in line here. That kind of grace. Seventh premise, that eternal life in Christ replaces the Sabbath. Rather, we learned to see the Sabbath. Each weekly Sabbath is a foretaste of the great Shabbat to come, the Sabbath rest of the kingdom. So there is a relationship between the concepts, but one does not replace the other. It's not now that you live, you have the hope of eternity with God, you no longer keep the Sabbath. Eighth premise and final premise was that obedience to the law is dead works, or the works of death. That this is something taught in the book of Hebrews. We didn't find that either. Rather, this was in the listing of the elementary principles of Messianic faith, elementary principles of faith in Messiah. We learned that sin is works of death. Sin is dead works. Sin. What is sin? Sin is transgression of the Torah. So, this is just a little bit of review. And so, as we stand here in the last chapter, so we can look back and say, what have we learned? What have we accomplished? We're going to finish up the book. I remind you, we were in chapter 12 last week. We kind of moved through it rapidly. But at the end of the chapter, we are reading this comparison between Mount Sinai, which was smoking and trembling, and there was fire, and the people were trembling, and there was lightning, and Mount Zion, with joyful hosts of angels, and we took this comparison and said, now let's be careful here. What are we saying? Are we saying that Mount Zion is the place of grace has replaced the place of law? And following the argument, we found no, that's not his point. His point is, once again, it's a call of a Homer. It's from the light to the heavy. If you thought Mount Sinai was serious business, if the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai, where God spoke in an audible voice from earth, demanded our obedience, then how much more so when God speaks to us from heavenly Mount Zion, surrounded by angel hosts and the congregation of the firstborn, and so on. And so he was using Mount Sinai to represent this present world. Again, just like his use of the symbolism of the tabernacle, where the outer courts of the tabernacle represent this present world. And Mount Zion representing the world to come. Because remember the principle. We learn in chapter 2, verse 5, he tells us that this is our key to the whole book. It is the world to come about which we are speaking. So let me just read the last words of that chapter. We begin in verse 25. It says, if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? See, it's not a setting aside. It's not a replacement. It's a how much more so. It's building on Torah, not setting aside Torah. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken. That is created things. That is this world, this present age, so that things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, the world to come, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and with awe, for our God is a consuming fire. But that's the whole question, you know. The whole reason for writing the book, the whole point of the epistle, was the Jerusalem community wondering, how do we worship God acceptably if we're thrown out of the temple? If we cannot approach God in His place of prayer, His house of prayer, we're no longer allowed to congregate as we have always congregated in Solomon's portico here in the temple for the daily prayer services. No longer allowed to participate in Passover. We won't have a lamb on our table anymore. We're no longer allowed to bring sacrifice. We can't keep our vows. We can't fulfill the oaths we made. How do we worship God without the temple? And the entire book has been an answer to that question. He says, worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. It's an interesting problem. You know, it's a really intriguing problem because it anticipates the problem that the entire Jewish world would have in about 5 years. After the writing of this epistle, 5-7 years after this epistle is written, the entire Jewish world will be asking the exact same question because the Jerusalem temple will have been destroyed by the Roman legions, and they'll be saying, how do we worship God now? There's a midrash that answers this, a midrash on a verse in Hosea. The verse in Hosea is this. It says, take words with you. And return, that's teshuva, do repentance. Return to the Lord. And say to Him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips. But there is an oddity in the Hebrew here. It's the way the word fruit is spelled as parim. You know, fruit, we always say the blessing over the wine, pari hagafen. Fruit of the vine. It's in that construct state, pari. But here in Hosea, it says parim, which I guess that could be fruits, yet it's a more common way to spell cows. So you could read that, and the sages certainly did, literally, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously that we may present the cows of our lips, or the bulls of our lips, because it'd be in the masculine form there, parim, bulls of our lips. And so the sages took this verse and made a midrash on it and saying, don't you see what this is saying? It says, repent, you know, return to the Lord, so that He will receive us graciously, taking away our iniquity, receiving the bulls. And what do you do with bulls? But you sacrifice bulls, you receive the bulls of our lips. Our prayers are like sacrifices to God. So if we just do the daily prayers of the temple service, God will regard it as sacrifices, the bulls of our lips. Much the way we saw in the Cornelius story. He's doing the daily prayers. God, the angel comes and says, your sacrifice has been received. Why, you never made a sacrifice. So we read in the prayer book, in the morning prayers for the Shacharit service, part of the devotions before the prayers actually begin. It says, Master of all worlds, you commanded us to bring the continual burnt offering at its set time, and that the priests be at their assigned service, the Levites on their platform, the Israelites at their station. Every morning in the temple day would start with that cry, with the crier who was called the rooster would cry out. He'd say, priests, to your service, Levites to your platform, Israelites to your station. The Israelites being everybody else. But now through our sins the holy temple is destroyed, the continual offering is discontinued, and we have neither priest at his service, nor Levite on his platform, nor Israelite at his station. But you said that we may present the bulls of our lips. And he quotes then from Hosea 14. Therefore, may it be your will, Lord our God and God of our forefathers, that the prayer of our lips be worthy, acceptable, and favorable for you, as if we had brought the continual offering at its set time, and we had stood at its station. Take words, as it is written, take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips, the bulls of our lips. So therefore, the daily prayers became a substitute for the worship, the sacrificial system of the temple. The prayer services of the synagogue service, each synagogue, each little community became like a little temple. And more than that, each home is regarded as a little temple where prayers are offered up. Prayer became the approach, the primary avenue of approach to God. That's one answer from Judaism for how do we worship now without a temple. There are other answers. For example, giving to the needy, tzedakah. We encounter this ever at the high holidays every year. Tefillah, teshuva, tzedakah. Tzedakah. Tefillah, teshuva. Tefillah, teshuva, tzedakah. Prayer, repentance, and charity. Or righteousness would be another way to translate it. Doing good. Giving to the needy. Giving to the helpless. Helping the helpless. These things stand in lieu of the sacrificial service. That was the answer. That was Judaism's answer to the problem. Let's see what the answer is for the believers. Chapter 13 gives us the answer for the believers. The believer's situation, very simple, very similar. They are without temple, they are without sacrifice, and this entire letter has been written to answer that question. And the first thing he did for the first 12 chapters, it was crucial that they understand, that the believers understand the messianic import of the sacrificial system. They have to see this. If you don't see anything else, he wants the believers to see this. It's a about Yeshua. It's about Messiah. And he stands now as a priest in a greater temple, so you have nothing to worry about. Relax, would you? Yet, here and now, while here on earth, what do we do? What is our worship? How do we serve God in reverence and fear? Keep on loving each other as brothers. And do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have entertained angels without knowing it. Abraham, for example. Did Abraham know that the three men who approached him were angels? No. The Midrash tells us he thought they were Arabs. He thought there were three Arabs walking through the desert. He saw them. Yet he runs from the entrance of his tent. He prostrates himself before them. He says, now that you've favored me with a visit. It is total strangers he's acting like this toward. You've favored me with a visit. Come, sit down. You know, I'll get you something to eat. We'll slaughter the fattened calf. By doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. And remember those in prison. As if you were their fellow prisoners. These are your acceptable sacrifices. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners. Those in prison, but by in the Jerusalem community were fellow believers. They were believers who had been in prison for their faith. And those who are mistreated, those suffering adversity as if you yourselves were suffering adversity. There is something here that I think of as, you know, if I can use the word incarnational for a moment. You know, God, in the Word becoming flesh, God entered into our experience. He entered into the human experience. The writer of the book of Hebrews tells us about this. We are to do the same. When we see those suffering, when we see others suffering adversity, we aren't to just sort of let you be calloused in our regard of them. Rather, we are to regard it as if we ourselves are suffering. We are to, in a sense, incarnate that person. And this is a key to getting along, to doing number one, keep loving each other as brothers. It says in the Torah, love your neighbor as yourself. How do you love your neighbor as yourself? You enter into their perspective, stand in their shoes. So someone might be very, very wrong, and your initial reaction might be to have disdain for someone because they are wrong. But you must understand, they don't think they're wrong. You have to enter into their experience, hypothetically, theoretically, enter their experience and see things through their eyes, assuming their errors in order to understand them and treat them with dignity. So too, when you see people suffering, we are to regard it as if we ourselves have to suffer such. This is your acceptable worship. This is how you worship God. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. Marriage should be honored by all. First of all, it should be honored. It should not be disdained. It should not be... You know, one of the things that Paul often writes about, although Paul, being Mr. Single, says, you know, I wish all men could be like me and so on. But nevertheless, Paul warns us about heresies that would forbid marriages. Marriage is a mitzvah. Marriage should be honored. To be married is a good thing. It should be honored by all. And the marriage bed should be kept pure. He warns us about adultery, the obvious way of defiling the marriage bed. But we also, he warns us about immorality. Is it possible to be immoral within the confines of monogamy? It is. And there are laws in Leviticus which dictate even our behavior in marriage. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. This is to not love money, to avoid avarice and greed. This is our worship of God. Why? Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Our love of money, our greed, our need for more is a result of not trusting God in this regard. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Who are your leaders in the Hebrews community? Who is he speaking to? This speaks of the 12. This is the apostles. This is the apostolic community we're addressing. He's saying, remember the 12. Remember James. Remember Silas. Remember these great men. They're your models. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Imitate their faith. Because Jesus Christ, Yeshua, the Messiah, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same Messiah that they served is the same Messiah you serve. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. There's always all kinds of strange teachings to be carried away by. Don't be. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. What are the ceremonial foods which are of no value to those who eat them? They are the sacrifices of the Jerusalem temple, the peace offerings, the Pesach offering. As you would go up to worship, you would bring your lamb or whatever and sacrifice it at the altar. The priest would receive a share. That would be his part, the thigh and the, I forgot. Whatever. He gets a portion of it. You get a portion of it to share, but not the believers anymore. They're banned from the temple. They cannot bring a peace offering. They can no longer partake of the ceremonial foods from the temple. So he says, hey,
Don't worry about it. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat.
That priest, that corrupt priesthood, the reign of Hananiah ben Hananiah,
forget about them. We have an, where is this altar of which, from which the believers are partaking? It is the heavenly altar. It is the altar before God.
Verse 11, the high priest carries the blood of the animals into the most holy place as a sin offering. But the bodies are burned outside the camp. We find this in Leviticus chapter 4, where it tells us that a sin offering on behalf of the entire community is not eaten. Rather, it is taken outside of the camp and the body of that animal is burned. And so, Yeshua also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. The crucifixions occurred outside of the city gates. The tombs were outside of the city gates. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. So he's comparing him to a sin offering. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Again, how prophetic, how amazingly prophetic to be written some 5, 7, maybe 7 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. Here we do not have an enduring city. We're looking for the city that is to come. Through Yeshua, therefore, he says, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. Which is an amazing correlation in that the writer of the book of Hebrews just quoted the exact same passage with the exact same application that the sages would come and bring in order to answer sacrifice. It's Hosea. It's Hosea 14:3 again. Take words with you, return to the Lord, say to them, take away all iniquity, receive us graciously, that we may present the bulls, the fruit of our lips. He says, continually, like a continual burnt offering, the continual burnt offering that's continually on the altar, continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name, the bulls of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders. Submit to their authority. After all, they keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Do you notice, I just want to point out one thing. It's not really related to our larger theme of sacrifice and such, but it says, obey your leaders, plural, not obey your leader. You can search through the apostolic scriptures. You'll never find that kind of terminology in the singular. We're never talking about the elder, the leader, the guy, the one in charge, the head honcho. Rather, the New Testament always offers us, a plurality of leadership model, that there are godly men who are leading the congregations, not a single man. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men that must give an account. Obey them, plural, so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that will be of no advantage to you. And pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every day, in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. We would love to know who the person behind that I is. It could be Luke. It could be Paul. It could be Apollos. It could be... We went through all of this before. Pray that I may be restored to you soon. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant, the covenant for the world to come, brought back from the dead our Lord Yeshua, that great shepherd of sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will. May he equip you to do his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him. through Yeshua the Messiah, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written you only a short letter. Whew. That's a long letter. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all God's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all. And now as we close the book of Hebrews, let's read verse 20, the benediction in 20 and 21 again. I find this so beautiful. As he's asking God, who raised Messiah from the dead, to equip the brothers and sisters with everything they need, everything good, for the purpose of doing God's will. So may we be equipped to do His will, to carry out His will and wisdom on earth. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Yeshua, that great shepherd of sheep, may He equip you with everything good for doing His will, and may He work in us what is pleasing to Him, through Yeshua the Messiah, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Aaron, if you could come and lead us in the closing benediction.